Lesson 19. Acts chapter 19. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the spirit. Acts chapter 19 is not simply a chronicle listing miracles and powers, but a decisive record showing how incomplete faith transforms into the completed gospel, and how the result changes the life and structure of a single city. Through the fundamental changes that occurred when the gospel of the water and the Spirit landed in the city of Ephesus, it testifies to us of the reality of the gospel. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. The disciples in Ephesus. On the confirmation of the Holy Spirit, completing the incomplete gospel. And it happened, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Paul comes to Ephesus, meets some disciples, and asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answer, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit," which is because they only knew up to John's baptism. They knew the stage of repentance and preparation, but they did not know the fulfillment that Jesus took upon himself, the sins of the world, by being baptized by John at the Jordan River, and the completion of salvation, that he finished the judgment once and for all on the cross. When Paul preaches the gospel again in the name of the Lord Jesus, administers baptism, and lays hands on them, only then does the Holy Spirit come upon them, which shows the fact that the Holy Spirit comes solely upon the already completed gospel to confirm that salvation. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, the school of Tyrannus. On the power of the gospel, expanding through systematic teaching. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul speaks boldly in the synagogue for 3 months, reasoning and persuading about the kingdom of God. But when some become hardened and slander it, he separates the disciples and reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. Doing this for 2 years, the amazing work occurs that, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. What Paul focused on was not ethical training or spiritual techniques, but repeatedly teaching the event structure of the gospel that leads to Jesus' baptism, the cross, and the resurrection. The gospel of the water and the Spirit extends throughout the entire city, not through temporary emotion, but through the clear teaching of the truth. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Signs of power on the incidental evidence, supporting the truth of the word. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. God performs extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul, so that even when people bring handkerchiefs or aprons from Paul's body and place them on the sick, the disease leaves, and evil spirits go out. These special powers were not the goal in themselves, but a means by which God publicly confirmed that the gospel of the water and the Spirit preached by Paul is the genuine truth. Signs can never replace the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and are always merely the result that follows the proclaimed word of salvation. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17, the sons of Sceva. On those who minister without possessing the gospel. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. To the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those with evil spirits as an experiment, the evil spirit retorts, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" and overpowers and wounds them. This incident warns that power does not manifest simply by calling the name of Jesus like a magic spell. The authority of the gospel is given only to those who clearly recognize the completed atonement and possess that salvation as their own, revealing that the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not mere knowledge, but a spiritual reality. Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, repentance and purification. On the practical transformation of life, born from the assurance of the removal of sins. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. This is not a fear-driven resolution to obtain salvation, but a voluntary reorganization of their life structure within the true freedom enjoyed by those who have already received the blotting out of their sins. The Bible concludes this phenomenon by stating, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." The gospel of the water and the Spirit not only changes the human heart, but also newly reconstructs the specific patterns of life. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 27, the riot of Demetrius, on the influence of the gospel, shaking the city's value system. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus, was a man who made a large profit by making models of the shrine of Artemis. But when the idol industry was threatened by Paul's evangelism, he caused a riot. He incites them by saying, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised. The gospel of the water and the spirit does not remain merely as a personal comfort, but fundamentally shakes the religious, economic, and cultural value systems of the city. Wherever the true gospel enters, the system of vain idols cannot help but collapse. Acts chapter 19, verses 28 through 41, the Ephesian Theater, on the collision of truth and God's sovereign settlement. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand, and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The whole city falls into confusion, and the crowd rushes into the theater to cause a commotion. But the majority of the gathered crowd does not even know why they have come together. At this time, the town clerk quiets the crowd and advises them to follow legal procedures, putting an end to the disturbance. The gospel does not seek physical violence or social subversion. Truth is bound to be revealed eventually within time and public order, and God protects His gospel and evangelists, even through the general order, allowing its authenticity to be brought to light. In conclusion, Acts 19 testifies that prior to the presence of the Holy Spirit, the content of the gospel must stand upright as the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Without the fact that sins were taken upon Jesus through His baptism, there is no confirmation of the Holy Spirit, and true repentance appears as a change in the lives of those for whom the blotting out of sins is already completed. Acts 19 is a vivid history of the gospel, showing how an entire city, beyond individuals and communities, is reconstructed when the completed gospel enters. A Sermon by Paul Sejong. The word from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 41, is a chapter that most clearly reveals how decisive a factor the accuracy of the gospel is in determining the success or failure of faith. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit preached by Pastor Paul Sejong, all the events that occurred in Ephesus are read not simply as a showdown of power or news of revival, but as God's thorough inspection of what we believe. Paul met some disciples in Ephesus and asked, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" But they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." This question was not asking about the years of their faith, but was a question to confirm whether the gospel had been completely transmitted. The fact that they only knew John's baptism means they realized the fact that there is sin, but they did not know how those sins were actually blotted out. Paul explained, saying that John administered the baptism of repentance and told the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, and clearly preached the ministry of Jesus Christ. When he preached the gospel of water, that Jesus took upon himself all the sins of the world by being baptized by John at the Jordan River, and the gospel of blood, that he received the judgment for those sins on the cross, they heard this and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Because the Holy Spirit is not one who fills the empty spaces of the gospel, but one who testifies to the already completed salvation, the evidence of his presence appears only when the content of the gospel is accurate. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. But some people became hardened and disobedient, slandering this way before the crowd. Accordingly, Paul left them, took the disciples apart, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus, doing this for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. What Paul taught repeatedly for 2 years was not a new theology, but the already confirmed gospel of the water and the Spirit, and it showed that the expansion of the gospel lies not in refined methods, but in the clarity of its content. God caused amazing powers to be performed through the hands of Paul, so that even when people brought handkerchiefs or aprons from Paul's body and placed them on the sick, the disease left and evil spirits went out. However, to the 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who imitated this and, as an experiment, called the name of the Lord Jesus over those with evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you, by the Jesus whom Paul preaches," the evil spirit rushed at them and wounded them, saying, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" The reason the name of Jesus has efficacy is because the ministry of water and blood contained within that name is a reality, and a faith that uses only the name like a magic spell, without the substance of the gospel, ultimately leaves behind only shame and fear. Triggered by this incident, all the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus knew of this matter, feared, and magnified the name of the Lord Jesus. And many who believed came, confessed, and made known their deeds. And also many of those who practiced magic gathered their books, brought them, and burned them in front of everyone. This action was a conversion of faith that appeared as a result of the entrance of the belief that the problem of sin was actually eliminated through the baptism and cross of Jesus Christ, prior to any effort to clean up their behavior. In this way, the word of the Lord was powerful, prospered, and gained strength. And when the gospel takes hold of a person's spirit, the refuges of the old life naturally lose their meaning. As the gospel prospered, no small disturbance arose in Ephesus concerning this way, because a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis and brought no small income to the craftsmen, instigated the people when his business was hindered by Paul's evangelism. Because the gospel of the water and the Spirit is not a religion that slightly improves a person's life, but the truth that tears down the fundamental idols that people relied on, resistance from vested interests is bound to always follow wherever the true gospel is preached. However, just as the city clerk quieted the crowd, warned of the danger of an unlawful assembly, and dispersed the gathering, the gospel is not proven by human uproar, but triumphs by revealing itself to be the truth as time flows. In conclusion, Acts chapter 19 asks whether we simply know the name of Jesus as knowledge, or whether we fully believe in the ministry of the water and the Spirit that he accomplished. Only this gospel, that Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins at the Jordan River, received the judgment for those sins on the cross, and the Holy Spirit testifies to this fact in the hearts of those who believe. tears down the idols of our lives, just as it tore down the idols of Ephesus. The church that knows this gospel does not imitate vain powers, but comes to possess the power of life that quietly, yet clearly, changes the world. Questions and answers from Acts chapter 19. Question 1. What is the difference between John the Baptist administering the baptism of repentance to the people and his transferring the sins of the world by baptizing Jesus? The two types of baptism administered by John the Baptist had the same format, but they possessed completely opposite characteristics in their spiritual direction and effect. First, the baptism of repentance administered to the general public was a preparatory process for humans to advance toward God. At that time, John awakened the hearts of the people by proclaiming in the wilderness, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The baptism the people received at this time was a volitional resolution to confess before the public that they were sinners and to turn their life attitudes around to welcome the soon coming Messiah. In other words, this baptism can be seen not as a final destination for the removal of sins, but as a preparatory ceremony that cultivated the field of the heart to meet Jesus, the true Savior. On the other hand, the baptism Jesus received was an event of the imputation of sins, unrelated to human repentance. The reason Jesus, who is originally without sin, stood before John was not to repent of sins himself, but to legally take on the sins of humanity. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament era laid hands on the head of the sacrificial offering to pass the sins of the people onto the beast, John, who was the last priest and prophet at that time, administered baptism, the laying on of hands, to Jesus, causing all the sins of the world to be transferred to Jesus. In conclusion, if the baptism of ordinary people was a process of emptying to discard their own sins, the baptism of Jesus was a process of filling to bear the sins of humanity on their behalf. John's crying out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29. Immediately after he baptized Jesus was a proclamation that the transfer of sins was completed precisely through this baptism. Through this, Jesus officially began his public ministry not as a single human confessing personal sins, but as the atoning sacrifice who bore the sins of the whole world. Question 2. What is the reason Jesus demanded John the Baptist to baptize him in the word of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 13 through 17? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the apparent reason Jesus demanded baptism from John is to fulfill all righteousness. Here, righteousness contains the meaning of fully carrying out the legal and spiritual procedures according to God's plan of salvation. Originally, John hesitated to administer baptism to the sinless Jesus and declined, saying, "I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus made it clear that this procedure was a gateway that must necessarily be passed through in the genealogy of redemptive history. Theologically, this scene is the process of completing the principles of the Old Testament's priestly ordination ceremony and the laying on of hands on the sacrificial offering. According to the Old Testament law, the high priest begins his public office through the ceremony of washing with water, Exodus chapter 29, verse 4. And before the removal of the people's sins, he places his hands on the head of the offering to transfer, lay hands on, the sins. John the Baptist, as the last prophet of the priestly family, son of Zechariah, succeeding the order of Aaron, carried out the role of legally transferring all the sins of the world to him by administering baptism, the laying on of hands, to Jesus, the representative of humanity. Therefore, the practical reason Jesus demanded baptism was to identify himself with humanity and stand in the place of a sinner. Through baptism, he was officially inaugurated as the Lamb of God, who bears the sins of the world. And this becomes the legal basis for the substitutionary ministry in which he will die on the cross afterward. Immediately after John administered the baptism, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended, and the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," was heard, which can be said to be an event in which God publicly certified that Jesus is the unique and perfect Messiah who will take charge of the sins of humanity. Question 3. A Sermon on the Gospel of Water and the Spirit, preached by Paul Sejong. The core of the Gospel of Water and the Spirit, emphasized by Pastor Paul Sejong, is that, as an absolute condition for being born again, one must believe in the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist with the same weight as the blood of the cross. He states that modern Christianity, while overly emphasizing only the blood of Jesus on the cross, is overlooking the process of the imputation of sins, which is the prerequisite for that blood to take effect. In other words, he interprets the water in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit," as the baptism Jesus received from John, and explains that this baptism is the reality of the legal transfer, just like the laying of hands on the head of the sacrifice to pass on sins in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament era. According to his logic, all the sins of humanity have already been passed on to Jesus at once through the baptism event in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, as the representative of humanity and the last priest, administered the laying on of hands baptism on the head of Jesus, and at that moment, all the past, present, and future sins of the world were transferred to Jesus. Therefore, the death on the cross is merely the execution of the punishment for the sins already transferred through baptism. And he emphasizes that if a believer does not believe this gospel of water baptism, and only believes the gospel of blood cross, the process of the transfer of sins is omitted, and therefore they cannot obtain the true blotting out of sins. Ultimately, the uniqueness of the gospel preached by Paul Sejong lies in tying together the two pillars of the transfer of sins through baptism and the judgment of sins through the cross into one. He points out that the reason believers feel that sin remains, no matter how earnestly they pray prayers of repentance, is because they do not believe the fact that Jesus has already taken away all of my sins through baptism. This gospel emphasizes the atonement accomplished once and for all, eternally, and has a structure that strongly argues that a believer must live with the assurance of being a righteous person, no longer a sinner. Question 4. How does the principle of the laying on of hands emphasized in this gospel of water and the Spirit align with the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial law? The core of the gospel of water and the Spirit, emphasized by Paul Sejong, lies in the point that the principle of the laying on of hands of the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial law was substantially completed through the baptism of Jesus in the New Testament. Looking at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter 16, verse 21, in order for the people of Israel to receive the blotting out of their sins, the process of laying hands on the head of an unblemished sacrifice was essential. This laying on of hands is not a simple ritual, but means the imputation of sins that transfers the sinner's sins completely, physically and legally, to the sacrifice. The logical basis of this gospel is that even if the sacrifice is killed and sheds blood, if the sins were not transferred to the sacrifice through the laying on of hands beforehand, that shedding of blood becomes merely an individual death unrelated to the sinner's sins. Substituting this principle into the New Testament, the baptism John the Baptist administered to Jesus becomes the substantial event of the laying on of hands that the high priest of the Old Testament performed on the sacrifice. Paul Sejong explains that when John the Baptist, as a descendant of Aaron, and in the capacity of the representative of humanity, laid his hands on the head of Jesus and baptized him, all the sins of the world were transferred to Jesus at once. Just as the blood of the sacrifice had no effect without the laying on of hands in the Old Testament, in the New Testament as well, if Jesus had not received the sins of humanity in advance through baptism, his death, shedding of blood on the cross, could not be the execution of the punishment that atones for our sins. That is to say, the formula of laying on of hands and blood in the Old Testament perfectly pairs and aligns with baptism and the cross in the New Testament. Ultimately, the point of comparison between the Old Testament Levitical sacrificial law and this gospel lies in the root of the transfer of sin. In the Old Testament, sin was handled in the order of sinner, sacrifice, laying on of hands, shedding of blood, death, and in the New Testament, it was completed in the order of sinner, Jesus, baptism, laying on of hands and the cross, death. Pastor Paul C. Jong states that only when one believes that sin was transferred through water baptism, in this way, can they reach the assurance that the blood of the cross washed away their sins, and that this is the very substance of the gospel of water and the Spirit spoken of in the Bible.